Great. Well, Numbers chapter 32. Let me just kind of set the scene of what's going on here. We're not going to read the whole chapter as we haven't with many of these longer sections. But what we've seen is, haven't we, the people of Israel are kind of edging closer and closer to the promised land. We've seen them on the east side of the Jordan. They've kind of come up from the south, from obviously from Egypt originally, and they've begun to fight and to conquer some of the peoples who live on the east side of the River Jordan, so to the east of the land of Israel. And they are fairly soon, we won't see it in the book of Numbers, but they are going to cross over the Jordan River, and they're going to go to the city of Jericho, and I'm sure many of us know the story of how they begin to actually conquer the promised land. But what happens in chapter 32 is, after they've defeated the Midianites living in the area of Moab, as we saw last week in chapter 31, a couple of the tribes are kind of looking at the land that they've conquered, the land that they've got rid of these people out of. And verse 1 tells us that these people of Reuben, the people of Gad, they had a very large number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. And so they decide that they're going to go to Moses and say, "We know that we're about to go over the river into the promised land, but we would love to have our inheritance right here. This land seems to fit for the amount of livestock that we own, so we would love to set up camp here, not just to set up camp, but to set up home here on the east side of the Jordan." And so as we look into this, my first point is this. I've just got three pretty simple points. My first point is this, imagination. Imagination. Because here's the thing. What they're requesting from Moses isn't in the script at all. It isn't something that is supposed to happen. It isn't what God has told them is going to happen. It isn't in the program for any one of the people of Israel to settle on the east side of the Jordan. Couple of chapters time, in a week or so's time, we will look at the boundaries of the land being talked about. And it will tell you in chapter 34 that the boundaries of the promised land are from the sea on the west and to the Jordan River on the east. But the people of Reuben and Gad are asking for this place on the east side of the Jordan. Let me just show this, try and show you this by a map. Not just wanting to show off, but hopefully this will kind of even help you to understand what's going on here. Hopefully in front of you, if you've got the screen, apologies if you haven't, you'll see a map of the area we're talking about. And we've seen in the past few chapters, haven't we, the Israelites have gone to fight against people from Bashan up there in the north. They fought against the Ammonites here in the south. And last week they fought against those that lived in the area of Moab down here. In a short time, as we've said, they're going to go and conquer the city of Jericho here. And as I've just said, the boundaries of the promised land are to the River Jordan, over to the sea on the western side. That's supposed to be where the promised land is. But these two tribes of Reuben and Gad are asking that they might inherit this land in here, a land called Gilead. And so they go to Moses with this request. I hope that map just kind of helps you to see a little bit what we're talking about here. They go to Moses and they say, "We would love this land." And here's my point. Like I say, it isn't in the program. It isn't in the script. They are thinking outside of the box, and they are simply asking God for something that he hasn't told them to ask for, that he hasn't promised he will give them. They are asking for something completely fresh and completely new. And some people might say, well, isn't that wrong? Shouldn't you just stick with the program? But as we go through this, we'll find that they do inherit this land, that eventually they are given this land on the east side of Jordan. And it's to a point even where another one of the tribes, half of the tribe of Manasseh, kind of jump on the bandwagon and say, well, we'll have some of this land here on the east as well. And they end up, half the tribe of Manasseh end up inheriting on the east side of the Jordan too. So what we're looking at here is this whole area, isn't it, of our desires for things in this world. And we're looking at this whole area of what's going on in our hearts when, as these people of Reuben and Gad did, they look at something in this world and say, well, I'd love that. I'd love to inherit this portion of land. And I think what happens when we think about this kind of thing is we're kind of stuck between two different poles, two extremes that people go to that are neither helpful, and we want to end up somewhere in the middle of these two. The first pole is this. In the prosperity gospel, you'll be told whatever you desire, basically you can have it. If you have enough faith, trust God enough, he'll give you whatever you want. It doesn't matter what it is, money, private jets, big houses, massive churches, whatever. Whatever you want, God surely wants to bless you, and so he will give you whatever it is that you desire. Now, we know that that's wrong, isn't it? We see instinctively, immediately, that that isn't the way that things are set up. That isn't the way that things work. But then sometimes it's easy to kind of go to the other end of the spectrum, isn't it? And to then get to a place where we think, well, because I'm human and because I'm sinful, all of my desires must be wrong. They must be, you know, bad. I can't, whatever I want is surely something that God isn't going to give me because I'm so messed up inside. And you know, the truth is that isn't true either. Now, there is a battle, isn't there? There is a battle that goes on in our desires. Just listen to these verses in the book of James, chapter 4. I'm sure you'll know them fairly well. It just says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now that's the negative side, isn't it? That sometimes our desires can lead us astray. Is it true that we can have bad desires as God's people? Of course it is. Of course things inside can be a bit twisted up and we can want things that aren't right. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful how we go about that. James is talking about people here whose desires have got so strong within them that they will then go out and they will even kill to get hold of what they want. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out you've got a bit off when you're killing people to get what you want. But then even the next verse, or the next line, sorry, people fight and they quarrel and they do whatever they can to get what they want. And James says that's worldly. It's wrong. And so we need to be careful of this. But then there's the other side of this coin, isn't there? And that's presented to us in Psalm chapter 37. And I'm sure you'll know these verses really well, many of us. But these talk about our desires as well. These talk about the other side of the coin. What does David say in Psalm 37? He says, trust in the Lord and do good. This is verse 3. Dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's an amazing line, isn't it? It almost feels like it doesn't fit with James chapter 4. But what's going on here? Well, we have to recognize, don't we, that sometimes as human beings, we have bad, sinful desires. Sometimes we have desires that aren't bad, and we go out and try and get hold of them in the wrong way, as these people in James were doing. But the truth is also this, that as God's people, he doesn't leave our hearts twisted and messed up by sin. He begins to shape them and to mold them and to fashion them into what he wants. And so as we walk with God, as we trust him more and more, as we delight in him and all that he's done for us and want to live the life he's called us to live, he will change us inside so that the things we want become the things that he wants. And then he can say to us, delight yourself in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. And so I want to say to us today, we need to be careful. We need to be careful if desires are going to take such a grip on us that we go out and get hold of them however we can, that we hurt people because we want to get hold of certain stuff. But we also shouldn't write off what God might have put in our hearts. If Reuben and Gad had written off their desire to have this land on the east of Jordan, they'd have never had it. And there was that powerful line, wasn't there, even in James 4, when it talks about our negative desires, where he says, you don't have because you don't ask. If they hadn't asked for the land, they'd never have had it. And they'd have all been squished west of the Jordan in the land that God had initially said they'd give them. But they asked. And because they asked, they received. And here's my encouragement to you and to me today. Sometimes God puts desires in your heart that aren't necessarily in the plan. They're not necessarily on the script as far as you can see. But they're God-given desires. And sometimes we need to pursue those. Would God put a desire in our hearts for something good if we weren't supposed to run after it? Sometimes we spend a long, long time, don't we, worrying over, should I go this direction? Should I do this? Should I do that? And sometimes we need to ask the question, is this a good thing? And if it is, and God has put it in my heart, then why wouldn't he want me to ask for it and to pursue it in all of the right ways as he leads me on? He can stop us, can't he? So if we start pursuing the wrong thing, he can put a barrier in there that we can't move. And so we're safe in that respect. But sometimes God puts desires in our hearts and he wants us to pursue them. He wants to meet us in that place. He doesn't just want to deny us everything we ever want. He's not a God like that. He's good and he's kind and he does love to bless his people, not in the prosperity gospel way, but he still loves to bless his people with good things. So what has God put in your heart today? What maybe if you held back from because you wonder, well, it can't be right because it comes from inside me. Well, maybe God has put it there and maybe he wants you to pursue it. You might ask, well, what's the kind of point of this? What comes from Numbers chapter 32 and these people settling on the east of the Jordan? And the truth is, maybe not a huge amount. It doesn't seem hugely significant in the grand scheme of things. But there's one thing that I kind of picked up and I started going down a bit of a tangent really as I prepared. And I just want to give it to you. It's not a massive thing, but it was interesting to me as I looked through it. Because one of the places that Reuben and Gad want to inherit is this place called Gilead. And I'm sure you've heard of that. And probably in the context of this thing we know as the Balm of Gilead. Apparently, there was a kind of perfume type substance that was produced in this area of Gilead that had kind of medicinal healing properties. And so it rears its head later in the Bible in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 8, when Jeremiah basically asks the question, is there no balm in Gilead? He looks at the place of the people of Israel at his time and they would being decimated by sin and unrighteousness. And he says, is there no one? Is there nothing that can come and heal the sickness of God's people? So he uses this land of Gilead as a picture. And then much, much later on, maybe you know this, but there was a song that was written 1700s or 1800s or somewhere around then, written by African Americans who, having been conquered, were most probably slaves. Quite topical at the moment, I'm sure you'll agree. But they wrote this song, and as you can almost picture the scene, them sitting in their chains, them going through their hard labor, being taken advantage of and mistreated. But they write this song about the balm of Gilead, and it simply goes like this. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. And you Google that and you look at the song and there's many different versions of this song. But I can just imagine these slaves sitting in their terrible circumstances, but looking at this whole idea of a balm in Gilead. There is a great physician who heals. Let me just read for you this version of the song that I found, because it really blessed me as I read through it. It's a bit old school, archaic, maybe a little bit in language. But I hope it blesses you as well. As I've said, the chorus says, there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead can heal the sin-sick soul. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague and fever, and madness all combined. And none but a believer the least relief can find. From men great skill professing, I thought a cure to gain, but this proved more distressing and added to my pain. Some said that nothing ailed me, some gave me up for lost, Thus every refuge failed me, and all my hopes were crossed. At length this great physician, how matchless is his grace, accepted my petition and undertook my case. First gave me sight to view him, for sin my eyes had sealed. Then bade me look unto him. I looked, and I was healed. A dying, risen Jesus, seen by the eye of faith, at once from danger frees us and saves the soul from death. Come then to this physician. His help he'll freely give. He makes no hard condition. 'Tis only look and live. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead can cure the sin-sick soul. If Reuben and Gad hadn't asked for this land, if they hadn't followed the desires that God had placed in their heart, then that song probably would never have existed. Those slaves sat in that terrible place would not have looked to Jesus as their balm of Gilead, the one who can heal every disease, every sickness, and primarily the one that's inside, that he can heal the sin-sick soul. And so the first point is this: imagination. If God has placed something in your heart, why not pursue it? Because he loves, he longs to give his people the desires of their hearts. Second point is this: unity. Unity. So it's interesting how Moses responds to Reuben and Gad's request. You'd see if you read the verses 1 to 5, they go and request what they're asking for from Moses. And then Moses kind of comes back with them quite strongly. Let's read what Moses says to them from verse 6. He says, "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people." Now that response is strong, isn't it? This request for this bit of land isn't going too well at this point. Moses has basically got in their faces, hasn't he, and said, well, no, really? How can you be asking for this? Because what you're asking for is to leave the rest of the people to go over the Jordan themselves, and you're just going to hang around here and you're not going to help them to conquer the promised land. Don't you think that that's going to stop them from going? It will discourage them from going over. Don't you think it will have exactly the same consequences as 40 years ago when your fathers went in and saw the giants and refused to go in? Moses says, you shouldn't do this. This is a lack of faith. It's not right. And so you need to just come across the Jordan with your brothers to take this land. And the first thing, as I was reading through this, the first thing that struck me was something really quite small, but sometimes the small things are really significant, aren't they? When someone gets in your face and tells you no, and tells you that you're a brood of sinful people, and that you're just like your fathers who rebelled against God, and you're going to cause people to die in the wilderness, I don't know about you, but what would your first response to something like that be? Someone calls you part of a brood of sinful people, and the human instinct is to do what? To retaliate, isn't it? To get back in their face and to say something just as hurtful and just as harsh back. I'll be honest enough to say I think that would be my instinct to do that. If someone criticizes you, talks to you in that kind of tone and that kind of way, the very first thing is self-preservation, and I need to get back at them But what do the tribes of Reuben and Gad do? If they'd done that, no good would have come from this situation. I'm fairly certain of that. If they got in Moses' face and started accusing him and criticizing him and all this kind of stuff, I don't think it would have gone anywhere good. But they don't do that. Proverbs 15, verse 1 simply says this: a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. And that's what these tribes of Reuben and Gad do. They don't get back in Moses' face and start taking their kind of anger out on him for what he said. They simply say this: look, Moses, we understand what you're saying, and we will go with our brothers and sisters. We'll leave our wives and our children over on the east side of the Jordan to set up our homes here. But when you go over to fight the battle, all those who can fight from our tribes will come with you, and we will fight together. And I think that's just a gem of wisdom for us today. When someone criticizes you, when someone says harsh words to you and at you, sometimes or every time, the best thing that you can do is the soft answer. Because, you know, when you get in their face and you retaliate, guess what they do? Well, they retaliate again, and then you retaliate again, and then it keeps on going until everything blows up, doesn't it? Where's the unity then? Well, it's gone. But a soft answer turns away wrath. And like I said, it's such a small thing. But you know, that could literally change someone's life this week. If someone says something harsh to you and you retaliate, things could go badly for you this week. But if you have the grace and the humility, when someone criticizes you, to answer with grace, to answer with compassion, the soft answer, then that could save you and other people from a whole lot of pain. And so that's the first thing to do with this unity. But the second thing is simply this picture of Reuben and Gad saying, look, we're going to come over with you. We're going to fight that battle, even though we want to settle here on the east side of the Jordan. So in one respect, on the west side isn't our fight. It isn't for us. We want you to go and do that. We're going to come with you, and we are going to fight together. And it just reminded me of these verses. Again, very familiar, I'm sure, to some, but they're found in Philippians in chapter 1. Verses 27 and 28. Paul writes to this church in Philippi, and he says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul encourages this church in Philippi to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what we need to be as a church. The gospel doesn't create in us this desire to further my ambitions, to further my kind of corner of the kingdom. It should foster in us this idea that we are in this together, and when someone else falls, we fall. When someone else succeeds, we succeed. And so we stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, supporting one another, loving one another, and fighting together as we seek to see Jesus' church built. Again, I can testify and say that it's so easy to sometimes be in competition. You know, one of the reasons, and there's a few others, but one of the reasons I don't always like going to pastors and leaders conferences and that kind of stuff is you always get the people up the front on the stage whose churches are growing. You never get someone whose church has just closed standing up on the stage and telling you the story of their church closing. You always get the ones that have doubled or tripled or quadrupled. And you know, it's so easy to sit there and just to think, well, I want my church to be better than that. If they've doubled, I want mine to triple. And that's so worldly, isn't it? It's not a bad desire to want the church that you're in to grow. Of course it's not. But there isn't any competition in the body of Christ. It's also easy to sometimes get jealous, isn't it? Look up the road at the church is doing really, really well, and you think, oh, why can't what I'm doing bear that kind of fruit? It's so easy, but that shouldn't be the way amongst Christians. We're all in this together. We're working towards the same ends, and we should stand side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not competition, but support, and not jealousy, but joy when others succeed. It's the same in the different ministries that we carry as well, isn't it? All of us have heard some kind of missionary talk or something like it, where the person up the front makes it sound that ministry to their particular people group is basically the only ministry that you can possibly be involved in. Nothing else matters and nothing else is important. And I kind of get that, because it's their life, you know, it's what God has called them to. If you're a children's worker, you do kind of believe that children's work is the most important thing ever. If you work with older people, you do believe that that's kind of the most important thing you can possibly be doing. But it's not completely true, is it? We're all in this together, and we need to work side by side for the faith of the gospel, supporting each other's ministries. When what each other does succeeds, we rejoice, and it should bring us great joy to see that God is at work. We're not in competition. We're not in any way opposed to each other. But as far as it is with us, in love, we should be working together as one body, striving together to conquer whatever land that God has given us to conquer, not physical land, but the land of people's hearts and minds, as we seek to reach people for Christ. And so may the Lord help us, that we would not be those who are competitive and trying to do this kind of one-upmanship thing, but that we love and we serve and we consider others as better than ourselves, and we support the ministries and the lives and the work of others as well. So first point, imagination. Second, unity. And the third is simply inheritance. Inheritance. That is what's beginning to happen here, isn't it? It kind of wasn't intended to happen in the book of Numbers. You're supposed to have to fast forward to Joshua to see the inheritance coming about. But what Reuben and Gad have done is they've pressed the fast forward button, and they've said, right now, we're going to see the fulfillment of the promise of God to giving us an inheritance. And so on the east side of the Jordan, in the land of Gilead, Reuben and Gad, and then the half tribe of Manasseh, they begin to inherit what God has promised they would inherit, a land marked out specially for them. They've just made the boundaries a little bit bigger, but given to them because God is a good God, he's a faithful God, and it's what he always promised his people since Abraham. He was always going to give them a land, and he's begun to do it now. He's begun to get rid of these enemies that could have stopped them, the Amorites and the Moabites and Midianites and all of these other people. He's begun to disperse them out of Israel's way as they've come to take the land. And in this chapter, as we read, as we speak, Reuben and Gad are inheriting a good land, a land designed for them, designed for the keeping of livestock that they look at and they want to inherit. And so here we have God beginning to fulfill his promises to his people. It's been a long road, hasn't it? I think Nate kind of mentioned this last week, but you don't always get the timescale. When we've read through Numbers in, what's it been, 6 months or something, we've been through the book, that's really quick compared to the timescale you see here. This is 40 plus years that it's taken. It's taken a long time. As we say often, you could forgive people for maybe beginning to doubt. Or doubt that God would fulfill his promises, sorry. You could understand that kind of attitude. But here we are, and we see that, as we sung at the beginning, God is forever faithful. He will fulfill his promises. He will do what he has said to his people. He is going to give them this land, and this is the first fruits, the first taste of that reality. The people of Israel are going to live for a time in a land that flows with milk and honey. But for us, it's slightly different. We don't look to an inheritance in this world, do we? We're not, as a church, trying to conquer the land of Pont Nuenid. I'm not sure who would want to anyway. But we're looking to a greater inheritance. We're looking to something far greater than just a physical land. We look to an inheritance that even goes beyond this world. It even goes beyond what we're involved in right now in the ministries and the work that God has given us to do. We look to an inheritance that's coming one day. The whole symbolism here of crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. We look to a day when God will give us our inheritance. And just as the people could be completely confident that he was going to give them their inheritance, so we too can be completely confident that God is going to give us our inheritance. Let me just read a few words for you. And these really speak for themselves. I don't need to say much in relation to them. Famous verses again, talking about our inheritance. The first ones are from 1 Peter. Simply says this, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the bit. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, being kept right now in heaven for me and for you. Right now in heaven, God is there and he is keeping this inheritance safe and secure for you. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can get in and spoil it. Nothing can cause it to fade or to lose its shine. He's keeping it safe. As we know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's designing and building a home for you and me to live in for the rest of eternity. And all the good things this world can offer pale into insignificance compared to that inheritance. But when we see God fulfill his promises to his people, we know he's faithful forever and he will fulfill everything he said to us. One more little passage before we finish this morning, and it comes from the book of Ephesians. It's a prayer. It's just praying that God's people would know the reality of this inheritance that's coming. Paul's just got done in verse 14 talking about the Holy Spirit who comes and seals us. And he says he is the guarantee, or he's the down payment, the deposit, if you like, that secures our inheritance. We know that we're going to get this inheritance because the Holy Spirit has been paid, if you like, and poured out into our hearts. And if God gave us that gift, how much more will he give us the greater gift, or I shouldn't say the greater gift, forgive me, the fullness of the gift one day when we come to heaven to be with him. He's given us his Spirit. And because of that, we can be confident that we will one day inherit this inheritance. And then he says this, verse 15, and let me just pray this over you today. In the light of the inheritance that God is preparing and keeping safe for us right now, let's pray for ourselves, as Paul does. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. I pray, we pray, that we would know, deep down knowing, not just in our heads, we can say it, but deep down, know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Because when you know that, you can't get attached to the things of this world. You can't get attached to these worldly desires because they're fleeting. They're passing away. They mean nothing compared to this glorious inheritance that God has guaranteed he will give you by giving you his Spirit as the down payment. Not only that, we see that he has the power to take us all the way through. We may feel weak. We may feel like we might stumble. The next enemy that rears its head and comes our way, we feel like we might lose the battle, but we won't because of his great power that works in us who believe. So 3 points, imagination. Allow God sometimes to stir your heart and to follow the desires that he's put within you. Unity, let's love and serve and support one another. We're not in competition. an inheritance. Let's look ahead to what God has prepared for each one of us. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power in your word. And I just simply pray, Lord, that the truths we've looked at today, simple though they are in some ways, would penetrate deep into our hearts so that we would know, we'd know more and more fully the reality of your work inside of us, in our hearts, and that we would be more fully able to love and serve and support each other as your church and show, so showing the world something of who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would grip us with an inheritance that you prepared for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade, so that we would live for that day and not for anything, not for any of the passing pleasures of this world. Lord, again, seal these truths in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.